Hallelujah. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
That very day, the first day of the week, two of Jesus' disciples were going to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus. And they were conversing about all the things that had occurred. It happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself drew near and walked with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He asked, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stopped, looking downcast. One of them, named Clopas, said to him in reply, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know of the things that have taken place here during these days?" And he replied to them, "What sort of things?" They said to him, "The things that happened to Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers both handed him over to a sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's now the third day since this took place. Some women from our group, however, have astounded us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came back and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who announced he was alive. Then some of us went to the tomb and found things just as the women had described. But him they didn't see." And he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophet spoke. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them what referred to him in all the scriptures. As they approached the village to which they were going, he gave the impression he was going on farther. But they urged him, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day is almost over." So we went in to stay with them. And it happened that while he was with them at table, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. With that, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he spoke to us on the way and opened the scriptures to us?" So they set out at once and returned to Jerusalem, where they found gathered together the 11 and those with them who were saying, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon." Then the two recounted what had taken place on the way and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's Gospel, we encounter one of the most beautiful, touching, and powerful scenes. It teaches us so much about Jesus. It shows us about how he interacts with his followers and how he seeks to interact with us. And during these days of the COVID-19 era, it reveals to us how he, risen from the dead, wishes to accompany us as he comes to walk with us in the empty streets of Manhattan, just as he walked with our predecessors on the road to Emmaus. Let's first enter into the scene. Jesus met the two disciples, Clopas and his anonymous companion, who sometimes in Christian art is portrayed as his wife, since apparently they were living in the same house. And we do know of Mary, wife of Clopas, who was present with Mary at the foot of the cross. Jesus comes to accompany whoever the two of them were along the 7 mile path downhill from Jerusalem to Emmaus. That they were heading away from Jerusalem wasn't just an historical fact, but also a symbol of how they were heading away from the faith that Jerusalem encapsulates. Their hearts had just been put in a blender. They had believed in Jesus, deeming him to be the long-awaited Messiah. Yet their hopes were crushed when they saw him mangled and executed by the Romans. Earlier that day, women had gone to the tomb and said it was empty, and that they had seen a vision of angels announcing he had arisen. But they were obviously reluctant to believe again and have their hopes demolished anew. Jesus met them along the way. He met them where they were, with all their questions and doubts. But their sadness and some undescribed changes in Jesus' resurrected body prevented their recognizing him. The seeming stranger stuck his nose into the middle of their conversation and asked, "What are you talking about?" They thought he had no idea. So they told him about Jesus, a prophet mighty in deed and word, who they thought was supposed to be the one to redeem Israel, but who was betrayed and crucified. But then the incognito Jesus upbraided them, calling them a notice. Foolish and slow of heart, not slow of mind. It wasn't so much an intellectual problem. It was a thing of the will. It was a thing of love. It was a thing of trust. Slow of heart to believe. Then starting with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them all the passages of sacred scripture that referred to why the Messiah had to suffer these things to enter into his glory. Doubtless he would have mentioned Isaac's carrying the wood of the sacrifice on his shoulders. He would have mentioned Moses through the Passover leading the people through the Red Sea and desert into the Promised Land. He would have mentioned how Isaiah had given the prophecy of the suffering servant, how the Book of Wisdom described that the just man would be beset by evildoers, that the Psalms had foretold so many of the details of the crucifixion, that Jonah prophesied of spending 3 days in the belly of the earth, and so much more. As he was talking, the light of truth began to penetrate the great darkness of their sadness, not just in their brains, but in their guts. We learn later that their hearts began to burn as he spoke to them along the way, even though they still didn't recognize who he was, and they didn't want the encounter to end. Hence, they invited this unknown wayfarer into their home. "Stay with us," they said. Jesus never wants to force himself on us. He wants to be invited. And they extended the invitation. But Jesus had something far greater in mind than merely staying with them. That's why when he was at table, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And then he seemed to vanish from their midst. But he hadn't vanished at all, because as those four verbs in sequence indicate to us, he had celebrated the second Eucharist of all time, 3 days after the first in the upper room. They could no longer see Jesus with their eyes, but Jesus remained with them under the appearances of the Holy Eucharist. The Lord Jesus didn't want to just stay with them, but to stay within them. Presumably, they received the Eucharist that Jesus had handed to them and entered into the communion with him risen from the dead. And that changed them. Not only now were their hearts burning, but their feet were set ablaze. Even though it was already night and there were no streetlights in the ancient world, even though they were probably tired from the 7-mile journey downhill, they exited their home and ran 7 miles uphill in pitch darkness in order to spread the word to the apostles that they had encountered the risen Jesus. They had come into contact with the risen Lord, and they couldn't even wait until the morning to share that news. We learn so much from the scene. First thing we can note is that Jesus entered their home. At this time when so many disciples of Jesus are sheltering in place, we need to make our own the aspiration of the disciples. Stay with us, Lord. It's there, in our home, that the Lord wants to help make our hearts burn, so we understand we're not alone. And just as his crucifixion worked out for the good for those who love him, so he wants to bring maximal good out of this present evil, suffering, and inconvenience. But we need to extend the invitation. We need to eat with him, wash dishes with him, read with him, rest with him, exercise with him, work with him, and make him the center of our domestic life. We need to recognize him anew in the breaking of bread, even if we have to stream it on our devices, and to invite him even more intimately into the innermost rooms of our interior home. We need to let him ignite us anew with a desire to share him with others however we can, even on Zoom, because, as St. Peter says at the end of today's first reading, Jesus is alive, he's risen from the dead, and we're all witnesses. Second application of the scene is to the Mass. During this time in which attending Mass is so much more difficult and complicated and rare, it's good for us to grow in our understanding, appreciation, and ravenous hunger. St. John Paul II, who was here, made this application in his 2004 exhortation, Magnum Obiscum Domine, Stay with us, Lord, which was written to stoke our amazement at the reality of the risen Lord Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. Basing himself on the insights of so many saints before him, St. John Paul II said that the Mass charts the itinerary on which Jesus renews what he did during the Emmaus walk. St. Peter wrote to the early church to conduct yourselves with reverence during the time of your sojourning. It's through the Mass that Jesus revering us enough to come and make us his abode teaches us how to reverence him, reverence ourselves, and reverence others. We begin Mass with the Liturgy of the Word, in which Jesus wants to open us up to the truths of sacred scripture and give us a holy heartburn. He wants us to see how all the scriptures are fulfilled in him. He wants the light that comes from his truth to penetrate not just the darkness of our minds, but also hearts, so that we might recognize him with us along the way and might be strengthened by his love in every experience. St. John Paul II wrote, "It is Christ himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in the church, even should he speak with a beautiful New England accent." But we have to ask ourselves with candor whether we come with the hope that Christ will set our hearts on fire when he speaks to us through the scriptures. Are we at the edge of our seats, conscious that it's God speaking and giving a response to the deepest questions we have? That he's providing the answer to who we are, who we're called to be, what he's asking of us. Sometimes I think that we can approach sacred scripture at Mass with ears covered with asbestos earmuffs and hearts surrounded by fire extinguishing foam. We don't treat his words as the words of eternal life. We approach them with the first three soil samples in Jesus' famous parable of the sower and the seed. They don't bear enough fruit. We don't hunger for every word that comes from his mouth. St. Jerome once said that if in the middle of the Mass the priest by accident dropped hosts on the floor, faithful people would be going immediately to pick up those hosts because they recognize it's Jesus. But he asked, how many allow the various words of the Word of God to just fall sterile on the ground? And he wanted us to take each syllable seriously. Today, Jesus wants to help us with that. Moreover, the more our hearts burn out of love for God who reveals himself to us, the easier it is to recognize Jesus in the Eucharist, just as the disciples in Emmaus saw him across the table in the breaking of bread. The reason for this is simple. The more attentively we hang on what Jesus is telling us in the Gospel through the other readings that point to him, the easier it is to hear his voice and trust in him as he says to us live in the Mass, "This is my body given for you. This is the chalice of my blood poured out for you." The more we read about Jesus' miracles, the easier it is for us to accept the mind-blowing reality of the greatest miracle of them all, which happens on the altar. And the more we truly become aware that Jesus is speaking to us at Mass, interpreting for us the Scripture, and stays within us in the Eucharist, then we will be bursting with the desire to share him with others. the index, the litmus test, the criterion for us to determine if we really get it, is whether or with how much zeal we share that reality with others. We see in the disciples of Emmaus that they couldn't wait to share with others their encounter with Jesus, what he had revealed to them about sacred scripture, what he had done for them in their home. Are we filled with a holy woe to proclaim the gospel in the same way? I love those passages in Pope Francis's Joy of the Gospel, in which the Vicar of Christ describes the transformation that happens when we really encounter the Lord. What kind of love, he asks, wouldn't feel the need to speak of the beloved, to point him out, to make him known? He said, "We're convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known him. It's not the same thing to walk with him as to walk blindly. It's not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. It's not the same thing to contemplate him, worship him, find our peace in him as not to. We know well that with Jesus life becomes richer, and that with him it's easier to find meaning in everything. That's why we evangelize. That's what Jesus hopes to have us realize each time through the itinerary of the Mass, to realize first intellectually and then to realize performatively as we bring about the actualization of the scene. Third and last application I want to make regards how Jesus wants to teach us to accompany others, particularly those who have drifted from the practice of the faith, who, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, are abandoning Jerusalem and all it stands for with regard to God and faith and heading downhill into the darkness away from God's light. Pope Francis considered this aspect in what I believe is one of the most powerful homilies of his pontificate, one that deserves to be reread not only today, but I think will be read 1,000 years from now. He gave it to the bishops of Latin America and Brazil in 2013. In his words, he summoned the church to learn from Jesus how to accompany others, to be unafraid of going into the night, of meeting others on their way, of entering into their conversation, to learn from the Lord how to dialogue with those disciples who, having left Jerusalem behind, are wandering aimlessly, alone, with their disappointments, disillusioned by a Christianity now considered barren, fruitless soil, incapable of generating meaning. He comments profoundly with regard to the disciples in Emmaus, as well as fallen away disciples today, so many of whom, especially among the young, have become nuns, rejecting organized religion. He says that the reasons why people leave also contain the reasons of their eventual return. The reasons why people leave also contain the reasons for their eventual return. He says, but we need to know how to interpret with courage the large picture. We see that the disciples on the road to Emmaus were leaving because they thought Jesus couldn't possibly have been the Messiah if he were crucified by the very occupying force that they believed that the Messiah had been sent to defeat and evict. When Jesus, however, starting with Moses and the prophets, helped them to see that the Messiah had to suffer so as to enter into his glory, everything changed. Crucifixion wasn't a contradiction to messianic prophecies, but a confirmation of them. The reason why they were leaving became the reason for their return. Likewise, if people have left the church because they believe the Mass is boring, the way to get them back is to help them understand what really happens at Mass and do all we can through our own enthusiastic participation to contribute to making Mass truly joyful, solemn, reverent. Someone's leaving due to hypocritical, unchristian conduct on behalf of Catholic clergy they know. They're confessing that they know the church is supposed to be holy. If we can help show them that holiness, we can be God's instrument to draw them back, for the reasons of their departure contain the seeds of their return. People reject the church because they think that the church is homophobic, that Jesus wasn't contemporary and woke enough. We can show patiently that the church actually loves our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters way more than the LGBTQ movement does, because we love them according to the truth of their being and recognize that Jesus would mount Calvary 1,000 times today and suffer 1,000 times worse in order to save them. But we have to show that love, because that's what they're ultimately looking for. The seeds of their departure, an apparent lack of love, when they discover the real thing, can be the seeds of their return. People are leaving because of the death of a loved one, especially the premature death of a child of young parents, or the sudden death of parents or grandparents of young kids. Many can, with sadness, abandon God for not doing anything to prevent the death. But within this angry response is contained the seed of deep faith that God, who is love, should want the best for our loved ones. He should want them to live and not just live for another year. When we're able to help others to recognize that that is in fact God's desire and plan through the death and resurrection of Jesus, their anger can be converted into the reason for much greater passion in living the faith. But none of this happens automatically. Doesn't happen fundamentally by sending out the smartest people with the best theological arguments to knock on doors or visit soccer fields or set up tables outside malls and supermarkets. Because it's not fundamentally an intellectual exercise that draws people back, because it's slowness of heart that's the problem. It's the example of faith in the one entering into the discussion with them. Pope Francis provocatively challenged the bishops of Brazil, and through them all of us, to learn from what Jesus did. He said, "Jesus warmed the hearts of the disciples of Emmaus, but I'd like to ask all of us today, are we still a church capable of warming hearts? A church capable of leading people back to Jerusalem, of bringing them home?" He's asking whether our hearts are on fire with love for God, with the true love for truths of the faith, with love for them, such that we can warm and melt their hearts to help them receive the truth. Are we capable of showing others that we love the beauty of our faith, even if we can't understand every aspect of it or articulate it adequately? This is especially important when it comes to sufferings. Can we express that far from punishment, the cross that God asks us to bear are actually, in the final analysis, blessing? Pope Francis says, "Nothing is more lofty than the abasement of the cross, since there we truly approach the height of love. Are we still capable of demonstrating this truth to those who think that the apex of life is to be found elsewhere? Do we know anything more powerful than the strength hidden within the weakness of love, goodness, truth, and beauty?" These questions are all the more relevant during the time of the coronavirus, when the sufferings of so many are magnified, and when people are less distracted by the busyness of life, so that they have the occasion to enter into deeper conversations about where they're going. Today, Jesus has come here to join us on our journey. He spoke in his words to us, trying to send the Holy Spirit as tongues of fire to make our hearts burn. He will soon reveal himself to us in the breaking of the bread, and he'll send us forth at the end with his blessing, so that we might say to others discreetly, lest we blow our cover and fill others with a holy jealousy of the privilege we have this morning: "We have seen the Lord. We have heard the Lord. We have been touched by the Lord. We have entered into communion with the Lord." The Lord Jesus has heard Clopas's in our prayer, "Stay with us." And he has come to make it possible for us and others to stay with him here in this earthly exile, as we make the journey running uphill to the celestial Jerusalem, where he has returned the invitation and awaits at the table in the Father's home. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.